A video version of this podcast is available at AboundingJoy.com and also on our YouTube pages.
Well, in June, we began working through the book of Proverbs, and today we're supposed to finish that study. Next Sunday, Ron will lead us as we have a look at the book of the Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, as it's sometimes called. Proverbs chapter 30 starts with the words of Agur, son of Jakeh. The words of Agur, son of Jakeh. This is the only known reference to Agur in the Bible or anywhere else. We have no idea who he is. Some have speculated that maybe Agur was just another name for Solomon. And I guess that's possible. There's just no evidence for it at all. It's just somebody making a conjecture. Seems likely to me that God just raised up a man named Agur and used Agur to write some of his word that we read here in Proverbs chapter 30. And maybe God directed Hezekiah's men. You remember back in chapter 25, verse 1, it said Hezekiah's men collected these Proverbs of Solomon. Well, maybe they, as they were collecting these Proverbs of Solomon, they collected some of these words from Agur, where they were collecting and copying the wisdom of Solomon. So God just directed them to this, and here it is in the word. God chose to have this part of his word. And when I read these first three verses, especially in the times we're living through right now, sometimes these three verses describe exactly the way I feel, if I'm honest. And I think particularly in this current day of confusion we're living in, listen to this. The words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, the oracle, the man declares, I'm weary, O God. I'm weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I'm too stupid to be a man. I've not the understanding of a man. I've not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Wow. You know, you certainly can't accuse Agur of being arrogant here, can you, about his knowledge? He obviously feels totally inadequate, and yet God's chosen to use him anyway to give us some words that are very, very wise, some words of Scripture. The truth is, until we all get to the place of recognizing our total inadequacy, just like Agur did, we're not really going to be useful to God. When we recognize our inadequacy, when we recognize, man, I'm so dumb, I'm so foolish, I don't really know much, until we recognize that inability and recognize that if anything good happens as a result of what we say or what we do, it must be because God's doing it. God's filling us with his Spirit and using us for his glory. And that's the only hope we have of being useful to him. When we understand that, that really is true, we realize that he gets the glory. If something good's happening, he gets the glory. And we realize it's a humbling privilege to be useful to God in whatever way he chooses, whether it's to work with my kids or grandkids or friends that he brings into my life or here at the church or Sunday school or school, wherever it might be. If he chooses to use us in whosever lives we might be useful to, it's just him. He gets the glory. We're not wise enough on our own to do anything good. So he uses Agur. Verse 4, he asks something interesting. He says, who's ascended to heaven and come down? Who's gathered the wind in his fists? Who's wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who's established all the ends of the earth? What's his name? And what's his son's name? Surely you know. And of course, the clear answer to those questions is God. Only God can do this stuff. But I think it's kind of amazing, especially for an Old Testament passage, for Agur to seem to realize God has a son. Now, we know in the New Testament, of course, God has a son. His name's Jesus. And based on what God reveals to us in the New Testament, we know that while God is one God, he reveals himself to be what we sometimes call a Trinitarian God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. We have a hard time understanding it. We can't really wrap our brains around it, but it's clearly taught in the New Testament. And while the doctrine of the Trinity is not as clearly taught in the Old Testament, it's not spelled out in the Old Testament like it is the New Testament, it turns out there are quite a few scripture passages in the Old Testament that kind of point us in that direction. Hints, maybe clues that God begins to give as he progressively reveals himself through the Old Testament. For example, even in the very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The name God chooses to use for himself there is Elohim. Elohim, it's the second most common name used for God in the Bible. It's used over and over 2,600 times in the Old Testament. The only word that's used for him more often is his primary name, Yahweh, which is used over 6,000 times, 6,500 times. But Elohim in Hebrew is a plural word. It's not singular, it's plural. And yet it's used with a singular verb. Isn't that interesting? Points to the fact that God is one God, but he's more than one person. We see that emphasized again in verse 26 of Genesis 1. Then God, Elohim again, plural word, said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." One God, three persons. God refers to himself like this in several other passages in the Old Testament. For example, just before God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." One God, three persons, one of us, and knowing good and evil. Later, when God's responding to the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, he said, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language," so they might not understand one another's speech. You remember when God called Isaiah into his service? Remember the Isaiah calling of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? This was 739 BC. Isaiah wrote this, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying," and here's what he heard, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" He didn't say me, he said us. One God, three persons. Then Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." Isaiah also said something else that's very interesting. It's in chapter 54, verse 5. He said, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth," he's called. Obviously talking about God. But you see that word maker? Interestingly, just like the word Elohim, the word maker is plural. One God, three persons. There's another fascinating passage in Isaiah chapter 48. Fascinating, I think. Look at this. It's clearly God who's speaking here. And I think there's no way around it except to take it as God the Son. But look at verse 12. "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together." The point is, it's clearly God, the creator, who's speaking, right? Verses 12 and 13. We skip on down to verse 16 and listen to these words. He says, "Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning, I've not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit." Wow, you hear that? "Now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit." So it seems that God the Son is saying here, "Now the Lord God," referring to God the Father, "has sent me," God the Son, "and his spirit," God the Holy Spirit. He goes on verse 17 and says, God the Son, the sent one, says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go." So God the Son, the one sent by God the Father, along with God the Holy Spirit, is stating clearly, he's the Lord your God. Isn't that awesome? By the way, I know I'm probably going too far here, but it's interesting, I think, to try to put this together. King Hezekiah, you remember it was King Hezekiah who was king when his men collected these final chapters of Proverbs. Remember that? We're told that back in chapter 25, verse 1. Hezekiah reigned at the same time Isaiah was a prophet. So it's at least possible that Agur knew Isaiah. We don't know that for sure, but he could have prophesied these words in Proverbs 30, maybe about the same time. So it could have been a time when God was just making men more aware. They might not have fully understood, but maybe less than we do, and we don't fully understand. He's one God, but three persons. We also see clues to God the Son as being distinct from God the Father in Psalm 45, where he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So verse 6 speaks of God on his eternal throne. But verse 7 clearly states God's anointed God on the throne with the oil of gladness. And the clear inference here is God the Father has anointed God the Son. To make sure we didn't miss that, in the New Testament, God emphasizes it. He has the author of Hebrews write this about this in the New Testament. He quotes this passage right, that we're looking at right now from Psalms. And he tells us very specifically in Hebrews, he is speaking of God the Son. So in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God," God the Son, "is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Well, there are several other passages in the Old Testament similar to these that point us to a triune God. So maybe when we think about all this put together, maybe it's not so strange after all that a guru recognizes God has a son. Now look what he says in verse 5. I think this is so important. I want us to camp here for a little while. "Every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." Verse 5, he says, every word. That implies we must not leave parts of it out that we prefer not to talk about or we wish weren't there. We don't want to deal with it. No, he says, every word. And then in verse 6, he goes to the other side and says, by the way, don't add to it either. Don't add to his words. In other words, we can't say, well, I'd like for this to be true, so I'm going to just add that to God's word. I'm going to believe this in addition to God's word. No. God says, don't do that. Don't take away. Don't add. Just stick with the word of God. More than ever today in our culture, evangelical Christians are being pressured. Guys, the pressure is heavy right now for us to get with the program. There's a huge amount of pressure for us to get on board, for example, with the socialism agenda, or for us to get on board with this sexual revolution agenda. They say things like, you need to get on the right side of history here. We're being warned, you either get on board with this current way of thinking, or you're going to be left in the dustbin of history. And unfortunately, there are evangelical leaders who are buying into it. We need to be alert here. And more, guys, you're probably noticing this, we're finding Christians fearful. We're afraid to speak up. There's some topics we don't want to talk about anymore. It seems like some biblical principles, some biblical truth, it's just too controversial. You know, some people are not going to like it. Some people may get irritated. Some people may disagree with us, so we just won't talk about that. But we're living in a day of so much confusion. We're confused about gender identity. We're confused about sexuality. We're confused about the meaning of truth. We're confused about the meaning of tolerance. We're confused about personal sovereignty. Who's sovereign over my life? We're confused about the nature of human beings. Are we basically good or basically evil? We're confused about whether I or maybe somebody else is to blame for the consequences of my bad decisions. Who's at fault here? Maybe it's not me. We're confused about whether or not people who disagree with us even have a right to voice their opinions and beliefs. Maybe they don't even have a right to say what they believe. We're confused about whether someone disagreeing with me is actually guilty of an act of violence against me. That's what we're hearing today. Just by virtue of their disagreement, they're being violent. And they need to be shut up. We're confused about whether breaking store windows and stealing somebody else's merchandise is really just a form of reparations for wrongs done against our ancestors. Maybe it's not really wrong after all, it's just reparations. And we're confused about a lot of stuff. And the reason we're confused about these things is because we've decided these two verses we're looking at right now, they're just not meaningful anymore. God said, every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. We're to take God's word as what it is, God's word. And Satan has been lying to people today, just as he's been lying to people through the centuries, starting with Eve in the Garden of Eden. Remember that? He said, did God really say that? Are you sure that's what God said? You sure that's what he meant? Maybe he meant something else. We're having to deal with it, just like every generation does. I want to take just a few minutes here to share a little bit of history with you. It's going to be greatly oversimplified because of time and probably because of my own ignorance, but it's really important history. If we're going to understand the times we're living in and this war of worldviews that's raging all around us here, we need to understand about this history a little bit. So stay with me here. In the 17th and 18th centuries, and the year of our Lord, 1600s and 1700s, there was a philosophical movement that began to dominate Europe. It was called the Age of Enlightenment. The Age of Enlightenment. Even though from a Christian perspective, I've said before, maybe we should call it the Age of Endarkenment. Because leaders of that movement, for the most part, totally rejected the Bible as a source of authority. They taught that we had to lean on reason and reason alone to understand the world we live in. Many of the Enlightenment thinkers taught that we couldn't get any real knowledge about ourselves or about the world we're living in from the Bible. It's just not going to get any reliable information there. So they just put it on the shelf. The Bible is just a book of men, not to be trusted at all. Now, of course, Christians reacted to that, and when we still are, that kind of worldview is still around, of course, very common. We're still reacting to it. But Christians had to be, and still have to be, we do have to be careful here, guys, about the way we react to the Enlightenment. Obviously, on the one hand, we can't and will not embrace the idea that the Enlightenment is true. We know the Bible is God's word. We're not going to rely totally on reason. That's foolish. That's silly. But there's a little bit of a danger here that we'll react to that ditch that's called the Enlightenment by not understanding that reason and logic and scientific thinking and those kind of things, they really are gifts from God. So we don't want to throw it all out the window there. We got to be really careful here. The truth is, when our reason and logic are enlightened by the Holy Spirit and by Scripture, they become wonderful tools to bring God great glory. You see that used powerfully by the Apostle Paul. When we Christians seem to totally reject reason and thinking and embrace ignorance just because we're not willing to be disciplined in our thinking, and we're doing that in the name of rejecting secularism, but you're just really not being disciplined thinkers. We're not really glorifying the God who gave us both reason and revelation. We don't want to reject either one of them. But the Enlightenment thinkers, for the most part, absolutely rejected God's gift of his revelation of himself. Just as some Christians were rejecting God's gift of reason and God's gift of thinking and logic and discovery. We don't want to go to either ditch. Unfortunately, there were men of the church, they called themselves Christians, at the same time of the Enlightenment, and they became enamored by the Enlightenment thinkers. They didn't want to fully embrace the Enlightenment, though. They didn't want to embrace the atheism. I mean, many of the leaders of the Enlightenment were atheists, so they didn't want to go that far, so they tried to hold on to a belief in God. But they also wanted to embrace this new way of thinking. They liked it. So they try to hold on to God, but they're rejecting God's revelation in Scripture. They still call themselves Christians, but they exalted reason and rejected revelation, just like the rest of the Enlightenment thinkers. And they even accepted Darwinism for how we got here. And they became heavily involved in what we sometimes call the social gospel. Instead of seeing their goal as leading men and women to repentance and to personal faith in Christ, they saw their goal as relieving poverty and relieving injustice and academic ignorance and racism, other issues like that. Now, probably I shouldn't have to say this, but I probably ought to say it. Of course, Christians need to do what we can to relieve poverty and injustice and ignorance and racism. But listen, guys, it's a result of repentance and faith in Christ and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, not a substitute for repentance and faith in Christ, you see? And they were substituting it. Anyway, we often call this movement in the church Christian liberalism. Unfortunately, in truth, it's not Christian at all. It was really just secular liberalism, kind of disguised. It had a veneer of Christian terminology that they used. They call themselves Christians, and they still do. They really weren't Christians. Well, by the 1930s, there were some Christians who considered themselves to be thinkers also, who realized that the religious liberals had gone way too far in identifying with the Enlightenment thinkers. So a new movement began to emerge in reaction to the extremes of this so-called Christian liberalism. And this new movement came to be called Neo-Orthodoxy. I'm going to really oversimplify this, but these Neo-Orthodox thinkers rejected the liberal idea that we could no longer accept the Bible as the revelation of God. They rejected that. Neo-Orthodox thinkers said, no, we have to realize God has given us both reason and revelation. He's given both. So in that regard, they were very different from the so-called Christians who fully embraced the Enlightenment. They really were different. But Neo-Orthodox thinkers also had a very, very serious flaw in their thinking because they weren't quite willing to go where their logic should have led them. They didn't like how far religious liberalism had moved away from Scripture, but they really weren't willing to simply embrace Scripture as the Word of God. You see, they still tended to exalt reason above Scripture. They accepted some of the revelation of God. They tried really hard to find some balance here, but based on their reason, they rejected part of God's Word too. So you had some Neo-Orthodox thinkers also using a lot of biblical terminology, and in some sense, they really did accept the supernatural revelation of God of himself. They knew that you couldn't just come to God through reason alone. They weren't totally rejecting it like the liberals, but sometimes they were communicating in such a way, sometimes when you read these guys, it's very difficult to understand. What is he trying to say? What does he really believe? They seem to be rejecting modernism or theological liberalism, but they also were still rejecting the Bible, the idea that the Bible really is the Word of God. In their view, it was better to say something like this, maybe. Well, the Bible contains the Word of God. It's in there somewhere. And maybe we can get a message from God in the Bible. But they did not feel like they could trust it as being completely true in everything that it teaches. So the Neo-Orthodox, some of them were busy trying to figure out, well, which parts are really good and which are not. That's a bad situation to be in. By the middle of the 20th century, Neo-Orthodoxy had infected our Southern Baptist seminaries to a shocking degree, just as it has infected other Christian colleges and seminaries that had previously been Bible-believing schools, but now they're getting infected with Neo-Orthodoxy. And that's eventually what led to some of the great Southern Baptist pastors and theologians of the last part of the 20th century. I'm talking about men like Adrian Rogers. Many of you remember Adrian Rogers, Charles Stanley, of course, Al Mohler, along with men like Billy Graham. He was involved in this. And Carl F. H. Henry. Some of you remember Carl F. H. Henry, great man of God, great scholar. These men God raised up to try to help Christians wake up to what was happening. And it eventually led to what we sometimes now call a conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention. We were coming back to the place of realizing that the Bible doesn't just contain the Word of God, it is the Word of God. We realized that if we try to argue that it only contains the Word of God, then somebody out there is going to have to try to decide which parts can be trusted and which parts can't be trusted. And that leads to a kind of theological chaos because theologians don't seem to be able to agree much about these things. One says, well, this looks like it's from God. One says, no, I don't think so. You got all these arguments that are endless. On the other hand, if it really is the Word of God, we'd better not reject any of it. We'd better recognize that God does not lie. God is God. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't stutter when he communicates. So we can trust the Bible as the Word of God. That's why we chose to use words like inerrant and infallible, verbally inspired when we're talking about God's word. But verses like these that we're looking at right now are the heart of the conservative resurgence. Every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Guys, there are tons of passages in the Bible that say things like this. You see the words, thus saith the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me saying, the Lord has spoken. Or this took place in order to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. You know, you see words like that all the way through the scripture. That little phrase, thus saith the Lord, appears over 400 times in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord appears over 200 times. We often find Jesus affirming what's written in the Old Testament as given by God. Just for one example, in Matthew 19, he says God was the one who spoke the words that we read in Genesis chapter 2. Paul wrote to Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God. Jesus said the scripture cannot be broken. Peter wrote, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And we realize that according to the scriptures themselves, men were just the instruments that God used. The scriptures are not really men's words. They're God's word. And if it's God's word, we cannot conclude that it contains any errors. It can't if it's God's word. There are other passages like the one we're considering here in Proverbs 30. For example, God said through Moses in Deuteronomy 4, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Deuteronomy chapter 12, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. And then there's the famous passage at the end of Revelation chapter 22. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share of the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. It's God's word. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. It's all God's word. Now, I know that some people will say, well, so what? The Bible claims that it's the word of God. Big whoop. I could sit down and write some stuff right now and claim that it's God's word. That doesn't mean anything, the fact that it claims it for itself. Well, the first thing I'd say to that is, if the Bible did not claim to be God's word, the skeptics would simply say, how can you possibly believe it's God's word? It doesn't even claim to be God's word. So it needs to claim to be God's word if it is God's word, and it does claim to be God's word, no question about that. And if it does claim it, and if God's preserved it so beautifully for all these centuries and used it to radically change so many millions of lives through the centuries, it seems like it'd be kind of smart not to be too quick to dismiss it, doesn't it? Just on the basis of the situation the way it is. And then when we consider the extra evidence that God's thrown in there that Christians tend to be ignorant of these days, but we don't need to be ignorant of these things. He's given us evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. He's given us evidence that he really is the creator God that we can see from the study of molecular biology and the fine-tuning of the universe. He's given us evidence that we can trust the scriptures from the amazingly fulfilled prophecies that are in the scriptures. He's given us evidence from what archaeologists have found. He's given us evidence from early church history. He's given us evidence from ancient manuscripts. I mean, it just seems silly to say, nah, I don't want to believe it. Some people don't want to believe it because of their sin in their life and they want to make up their own rules. But we'd be very wise to take God very seriously. This really is God's book. And every generation has to decide all over again, where are we going to stand? Are we going to stand on God's word or not? Are we just going to kind of go with the flow of our secularist culture so that everybody will be happy and everybody will like us? God warns us it's often going to be very unpopular to stand on God's word. Those who choose to do that throughout history have tended to be ridiculed and mocked and shamed and persecuted. Sometimes we may be called haters or bigots or obscurantists or something worse. We better be prepared for that. But listen, guys, it's because so many don't take these verses seriously that we have the kind of problems that he's given us examples of in verses 11 through 13. This is just a little sampling of the kind of things that can happen. He says in verse 11, there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. You see, rejecting God's authority is tied to rejecting parental authority. You realize, don't you, that there are many contemporary educators in our country that encourage kids to reject both. They say, you just need to think for yourself. You have to decide what's right for you, what's true for you. And if Satan can get kids to reject God's authority, those kids will be easy pickings for being driven by desires of the flesh and by temptations from the devil and the world, and eventually to destroy, be destroyed. Verse 12 says, there are those who are clean in their own eyes, but they're not washed of their filth. It's where we are today, isn't it? The people all over the place, all over this country, wallowing in filth of depraved behavior. God says it's sin, but they're determined to call it good and healthy and wholesome because they want to feel good about themselves and enjoy their sin. They want to call it normal and acceptable. And if we happen not to agree with them, if we say, wait a minute, God says they're going to call us a hater and a bigot, the source of all their problems. So you must be silenced. There's people like that, thinking like that today. Verse 13, there are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. When we exalt ourselves as the supreme arbiters of what is good and evil and what is right and what is wrong and what is sin and what is righteousness and what is true and what is false, and we decide, we get to decide that. What we're doing, of course, is putting ourselves on the throne of our own lives. We're our own bosses. We're our own sovereigns. God says that's the height of arrogance and pride, and the Bible warns us over and over and over about the danger of pride. It will always precede a fall. Pride always eventually results in horrific calamity. The fall will inevitably come. And the sooner we recognize it and repent of our pride and arrogance and humble ourselves before God, the better off we will be. But as a nation right now, we seem to be very, very far away from that kind of humility. Eventually, maybe very soon, looking at the signs around us, unless we truly repent, the crash will certainly come. It's going to be awful. But listen, whatever happens, and whenever it happens, we need to be sure we're found standing firmly on God's word. Can't go wrong standing on God's word. God said this through Isaiah 2. He said, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So let's stand there. To underline it, in the New Testament, he had Peter quote him, quote Isaiah, for all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fails and falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word, he says, is the good news that was preached to you. We need to say amen to that, don't we? Yeah. Stand on God's word. The book of Proverbs closes with a description of what God calls an excellent woman. And the description begins at Proverbs chapter 31, verse 11. In the first part of that description, we're told she's very wise, she's very generous, she's very disciplined, she's a hard worker. She's obviously the opposite of being selfish and foolish and lazy. And we're not going to read all of that for time's sake. I want us to skip down to chapter 31, verse 25. And he's kind of summing it up here. And I don't think these words require comments, really. But those of us who've been blessed with wise and godly wives, as I certainly have, and wise and godly mothers, many of us can remember our wise and godly mothers, will appreciate hearing these words all over again. This is so powerful. This is a picture of a woman who's so focused on the Lord and so filled with his wisdom. She's not worried. She's not afraid of the future. She just keeps on working, keeps on ministering, keeps on serving, keeps on teaching. And her children and her husband realize what an incredible gift and treasure she is from the Lord. Let's just read those words. This is God's word. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful. Beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. Isn't that beautiful? So in the opening chapters of this book, you remember God personifies wisdom as a wise woman. Remember that? And here at the end of the book, God reminds us of the wise women he so graciously and generously placed in our lives. He wants us to be thankful for these women. Such a misogynistic book, isn't it? That's what people say about the Bible. They haven't read much of it, but we thank God for wise women. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this book of Proverbs that we've been in for a while and all the wisdom that's there. Lord, thank you for the wise women you put in our lives. I thank you for my wife. We're very thankful for the mothers you've given us. Many of us have memories of our mothers giving us great wisdom and instruction and kind treatment and love. And Lord, we thank you for women you've raised up, other women who are not even, we're not even related to, but you've used them in our lives to give us wisdom and help us see you more clearly. And we thank you for so much for the way you've put so many wise women in our lives. Help us to express our gratitude well. And Lord, we thank you for making it so clear that your word is exactly that. It's your word, and we can trust your word. Lord, help us never to be shaken by Satan's attempts to cause us to doubt your word. Lord, we know your word's under great attack, maybe more than ever before, by more people than ever before. There's so many people who are rejecting your word, laughing at it, ridiculing it, scoffing it, calling it an evil book. Lord, it's amazing to us. It breaks our hearts. And we pray that you would raise up godly men and women who will stand firm on your word in your truth and give them platforms of some kind to communicate your truth across this land. We pray that there might be a repentance and awakening and a coming back to your word as people realize that this, your word, is an incredible treasure and it's going to be the source of our help and the source of wisdom and the source of the solution for our problems if we will only take you seriously. Help us, Lord, to take you seriously like we never have before. But Father, whether anybody else does or not, help us individually to stand firm in your word, to keep our focus on you, to be willing to be ridiculed or laughed at or made fun of or persecuted, if that's what it takes. But Lord, we just want to stand firm in your truth. So please help us to have the courage and the grace and the wisdom to do that. Lord, we know apart from you, we'll mess it up. Apart from you, we'll say something dumb or foolish or take a stand when we shouldn't be standing there necessarily or agreeing with somebody who's not thought things through very well. Lord, we know apart from you, we'll mess it up. So we desperately need your wisdom. So would you please direct us in all our ways? You said if we'd acknowledge you, you would direct our paths. So Lord, help us to trust you with all our hearts and acknowledge you and let you direct our paths and get glory. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time we've had together in Jesus. We pray in his mighty name. Amen.